Let me begin our time this morning by wishing all of you happy holidays. Well, I'd say Merry Christmas, but I'm afraid I might offend somebody. Actually, I'm hoping that the fact that I said happy holidays, and if I was really serious, but you all know me well better than that, that you'd be offended that I said happy holidays, not Merry Christmas. This is Christmas. It's not holiday. Now, it's a holiday in the sense that everybody gets a vacation and those kind of things, and probably the word holiday came from a holy day, but that's not what it means anymore, and we know that. This is Christmas. This is Christmas. This is the celebration of the giving of a king, not a holiday. And it goes without saying that Christmas is not about Santa Claus, it's not about gifts, it's not about shopping, it's not about vacation, it's not about eggnog and cookies, although I haven't heard of anybody drinking eggnog lately. I tried it one time when I was a kid and that was it. And as Christians, we understand this truth. We understand that that's not what Christmas is about, all those things I mentioned and more. Although they're a part of it, in some ways, gifts, and there's something about that, and I guess eggnog and cookies too, but to guard against this idolatry of the commercialism or materialism of Christians, we as Christians have done a lot of good things, like we'll in our homes maybe have an Advent wreath, and for the month leading up to the day of Christmas, we'll light a candle and we'll talk about the events leading up and preparing for the coming of baby Jesus. And that's a good thing. And maybe we'll read the story on Christmas morning out of Luke 2 and remind our children, remind us of what Christmas is all about. And maybe we'll even sing, if you have little kids, Happy Birthday, Jesus, on Christmas morning and bake a cake and throw a birthday party for Jesus. And all those things are good things. And we read about in the Gospels the angel Gabriel and the shepherds and the wise men. And just so you know, that the wise men weren't there in the nativity scene. All right, we always ask how many wise men were there when Jesus was born, and the answer is zero. And then you always ask the question, how many wise men were there? And then you get the wrong answer, and it was three. We don't know how many there were. Doesn't say in the Bible how many wise men there were. But we get wise men. We got shepherds. We got angels. We got Mary. We got Joseph. We got baby Jesus. We've got cattle are lowing. The poor babe awakes. We've got lambs. We've got all these things surrounding Jesus. And they're from the Bible. Yet even these things can crowd nativity so much that we don't see the central focus of the nativity. It's not Mary. It's not Joseph. It's not the angel. It's not the cattle are lowing. It's not the wise men. It's not the shepherds. Then what is Christmas ultimately about? And you're thinking to yourself, well, that's an easy question. He asked an easy one this morning. It's about Jesus. We all know that that's what Christmas is all about. And I would agree wholeheartedly. That's what Christmas is all about. It's about Jesus. But what is it about Jesus that makes him the ultimate purpose or subject of Christmas? What is it about Jesus? It's about Jesus. Well, what about Jesus? Well, allow me to share a story that really illustrates the whole point of our passage this morning. If you want to fall asleep, just fall asleep at this illustration. Okay, we'll have some more coming, but this captures what this passage of Scripture is all about. There's a family that every Christmas Eve, like many of us did last night, they would go to Christmas Eve service and they would worship with other Christians on Christmas Eve every year. It was just something their family did together. And they all went together except the father or the husband. He stayed home every year. And every year he wondered, why do they go every Christmas Eve to worship with Christians about Christmas? Well, one particular Christmas Eve, as they all went off to worship together and come home later, he was looking out his window at his barn. They owned a farm. And this particular evening, as he looked out at his barn, there were a bunch of birds that had gathered around the barn. And he was just admiring the birds, and as they, I like animals too, so, and I know Chuck likes to watch birds, so he would probably know exactly what to watch for and know what kind of birds they were, but I would just enjoy watching what they did and how they interacted, and that's probably what this gentleman was doing. And then he noticed over the top of his barn a terrible storm, and farmers can see storms like for 6 weeks ahead. You know, I know a lot of farmers being from Kentucky, and it's amazing. Yeah, it's going to storm in about 30 days, and it's going to be I don't know if it's the farmer's almanac or whatever, but he noticed a storm, and it was going to be a terrible storm. And he knew that if that storm came and those birds were still around his barn, that some of those birds might perish. So he thought, well, if I could just get them into the barn, they'd be safe from the storm. So he rushed out toward the birds to try to get them into the barn. And instead of going in the barn, they scattered, right? Why? Because they didn't know who he was or why he came. He was frustrated that they didn't understand who he was or why he came. He then thought to himself, if I could become a bird, then they would understand who I am and why I come, and I want the best for them, and I could lead them into the barn to safety. And at that moment, the light went on in this man's heart, and he understood what Christmas was all about. He understood that God, who made the world and was in the world, but the world did not know him, he became a man so that we could know him and he could lead us to safety. That's what Christmas is all about. It's about a holy and perfect God who condescended to redeem a lost and fallen mankind to himself. It's about a God who is holy. And when I say holy, it's perfect in every sense of the word, and it's also other. The word means to cut in the Old Testament or separate. He is so other. He is so separate from mankind. It says he can't even look upon sin. Yet this God reached out to mankind who from the beginning, from Adam and Eve, have been shaking their fist at God and saying, we don't need you. We'll be God. We'll be king. Now we do it in different ways. Maybe not outwardly like that, but inwardly. If he is not our God, then we do that. Just like someone may do it outwardly. It's about the second person of the Godhead, Jesus, taking on humanity in addition to keeping his full deity. It's about the incarnation, you've heard that word, of Jesus Christ. God becoming man and being fully God and fully man at the same time. And to help us maybe better remember what Christmas is all about each year in the midst of all that goes around us, I used to really get bitter at that, and I'm still not real excited about all that, but I've tried to just ignore it now. I'm going to focus on what it really is about and not worry about what's going on. And just focus on what it is about. And pray that God would open up the hearts of those people who don't understand. But maybe we could change the name. We just change the name of Christmas, and we could understand and be reminded better what it's about. Maybe we just call it Emmanuel, God with us. Maybe that'd be a good name for Christmas. Merry Emmanuel. All right? How's that sound? I don't know how they went there. I mean, some stores you can't even say Merry Christmas anymore, but maybe we could sneak one in on them. They wouldn't understand what that meant. It'd take them a few years to understand Merry Emmanuel. Well, maybe we would just call it the Word made flesh. Merry the Word made flesh. Now, how do you think that would go? They really wouldn't understand that. And sometimes we don't understand that, which is what we'll see from our passage, the Word made flesh. And better yet, I just thought I'd throw this in here and just to make it even more confusing. Maybe we'd say, Alagos Sarke and Ganata. That's Greek for the Word made flesh, all right? And that's about as confusing as just saying the Word made flesh. Mary, Alagos, Sarke, and Ganata, all right? Now, hopefully we now understand what that means. If you heard that again, you'd never understand it was the Word made flesh. I understand that. But somehow we got to get all of us in this world to understand and focus and remember what Christmas is really all about. And see, John in his wonderful gospel, if you haven't already, turn into your Bibles to the Gospel of John. And John in his Gospels, he doesn't deal with the pageantry of the Christmas story. He doesn't deal with the angels. He doesn't deal with Mary or Joseph. He doesn't deal with the nativity scene as we know and the wise men, the shepherds. But I love the shepherds when they heard that Jesus would be born. They ran to Bethlehem. It's basically what it says. They were so excited. And I pray that's what we do too when we hear about Jesus. We run to Him in every sense of the word. But John doesn't deal with that, and he gets right down to, and not that those details aren't important, they are important, but he gets right down to the purpose and the meaning of Christmas. And he lets us know in his gospel why he's writing. In John 20:31, he says this, "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." And since this is the reason he writes, it's easy to understand why he starts with the meaning and the purpose of Christmas. Not all that leads up to that, but what is the meaning and purpose? And that's why he starts here. As we look at God's Word for us this morning, may we be reminded of the real purpose and meaning of Christmas and rejoice over the Word made flesh. If you have any, just look in your Bible there at John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. And I always like to stand in honor of God's Word, so if you'd stand with me as I read our passage this morning. John 1, 14 through 18. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about Him and cried out, saying, 'This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me has a greater rank than I, for He has existed before me. For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained Him.'" Lord, I pray this morning that as we look into Your holy and inerrant and all-sufficient Word, Lord, that we would understand the Word made flesh and how that applies to our life and give You glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning as we study these verses in John, we're going to discover four essential truths about the Word made flesh. And in your bulletin, you'll find an outline, and that's just there for your help if you like to keep up with the outline or take notes. Well, the first essential truth to understand is the presentation of the Word made flesh. And most of us have heard someone introduce a speaker in an event. Maybe you've been in an event and somebody gets up there, kind of the MC, and they introduce the speaker. And the person introducing them usually tells all this long list of things about the speaker and all their accomplishments, maybe their degrees or something that's going to pertain and apply to the people there who are listening to the speaker. And after giving this long list of credentials, and right before the speaker comes up to speak, many times the MC or the one introducing will say, "May I now present to you so-and-so." All right? I remember going to hear Franco Harris speak when I was about 10 years old. Franco Harris played for the Pittsburgh Steelers when they won 4 Super Bowls back in the 70s, in case you didn't know. Be happy to talk about that later. But I went to hear him speak, and I remember they presented Franco Harris. And Franco Harris, what he said, "I may now present to you Franco Harris." Franco Harris stood up and he came to the podium. And this is what John is doing for us in this passage. He wants us to know as much as possible about the Word made flesh. So he gives this introduction. He presents the Word made flesh. He says, "May I now present to you the Word made flesh." Well, look with me at John 1:14, at this presentation of the Word made flesh. Here we see the Word made flesh is presented to us, and here's what John begins to do, and he's going to explain that phrase, the Word made flesh. Or better yet, he's going to explain who the Word made flesh is. Notice that first phrase there in verse 14, "and the Word became flesh." Or it could be translated, "the Word was made flesh." Who is the Word made flesh? Or what is the Word made flesh? How is He presented to us here? Well, first, He is presented as God. He is presented as God. Look with me at verse 1. Go back to the beginning of this chapter and look at verse 1. And it says there, in the beginning was the Word. The Word made flesh was in the beginning. And anyone with a general knowledge of the Old Testament, which all who would originally read this, whether they were Jew or Greek, would have a general understanding of the New Testament, of the Old Testament. And they would understand that this was very similar to the phrase of Genesis. What does Genesis 1:1 say? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we'll look at Genesis 1:1 in about 3 weeks as we begin to look at the book of Genesis. And the Word is described here as being there in the beginning. And the context shows us that this word beginning is speaking of an absolute beginning, meaning the beginning of all things. And this is basically speaking of the Word, which we'll find out as the Word made flesh, His eternality. He's eternal. Now, we can't understand 100 years, really. We can't really understand 1,000 years. He's eternal. No beginning, no end. Now, this beginning here is really speaking of the beginning that we do know about, which is the creation of the earth. But His beginning is from eternity. And verse 2 also speaks of His eternality when it says He was in the beginning with God. This points to the fact that He has always existed. And this quality is something that only can be attributed to God. Eternality. And that's what John wants us to understand, that He is God. The Word made flesh is. Now look in verse 14. And it says that, look at the phrase in the middle there. And it says, the only begotten from the Father. Or your translation may say, the one and only. And the word, that phrase there is actually one word in the Greek, and it means unique. That's what the word means, unique. And it has a fuller meaning than that, but that's basically what it means. And this word is used to separate Jesus' relationship with the Father from anyone else's relationship with the Father. The one and only. The begotten. And the reason the Word made flesh, His relationship with the Father, is so unique is because this word also points to the fact that He is the only one made from the same substance, or I like this word, the same stuff, and theologians actually use that word, the same stuff as God. No one else is made of the same stuff as God. Christians are children of God by what? Adoption. Jesus is the Son of God in essence. And that is light years apart. We are adopted as sons. He is the only Son begotten of the Father, of the same essence, unique in that. And this once again points to the fact, what John's trying to communicate here, that the Word made flesh is presented as God. And to make it as clear as possible for those people with football backgrounds like myself that have been hit too many times in the head, look what he says in the end of verse 1. You can't miss this. The Word was God. Now that's pretty plain. The Word was God. He attributes the very life of God to the Word. To the Word made flesh. And you see how that ties in here in our chapter. And not only do we see that the Word made flesh is presented as God, but there's more. He's also presented as man. Notice in verse 14, it says, He became flesh. It says that the Word became, or again, was made flesh. This means that the Word, who is God, put on humanity. Now this, and in doing this, as I mentioned before, he did not give up any of His deity. He was fully God and fully man at the same time. And this is the mystery of the Incarnation, which our world has nothing to compare with the Incarnation. I've heard so many illustrations to try to illustrate the Incarnation, and all of them fail to grasp and hold up the perfect union of God and man. Nothing. If you got a good illustration, let me know, but I promise you, I've heard a bunch of them, and nothing holds. We can't understand this. This is beyond us. And to me, that causes me to worship, not question who God is. The Incarnation. God and man. And the context of John 1 shows us that the Word made flesh is none other than the second person of the Trinity, Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. Well, not only we see that the Word made flesh is presented as God and is presented as man, but we also see He's presented as dwelling among us. And this is an amazing and very graphic picture to those living in the first century who would be reading this in the Palestinian area, basically, who first came in contact with John's gospel. This word that he uses here, dwelt among us, is a very powerful word picture for them. The words there, dwelt among us, or dwelling among, your translation may say, are a translation of a Hebrew word called skene. And that may not mean a lot to you, but this will. This is a Greek, it's actually, the skene is a Greek word, and it's a word used to translate the Hebrew word in the Old Testament for tabernacle. And it means setting up your tent, living among. And when they heard that, and if you know anything about your Old Testament, you said, whoa, he just said tabernacle. And this would bring to mind to these people the tabernacle of God. Or later on, the temple of God. And this tabernacle was a symbol of God's presence with his people. But only a few, the high priest, once a year, could go even close to this presence, this symbol of the presence of God with the nation of Israel. And the picture that John is trying to paint here for his readers and for us is one of intimacy. In these words, John is saying that God has chosen to dwell among his people in a more personal way than he ever did in the Old Testament. When they heard that, they heard intimacy. And he's saying that he tabernacled among us. God would now live among us and be with us. And this truth about him dwelling among us or tabernacling among us or coming to have an intimate relationship with us is meant for us to see the indescribable, incredible grace of God. The Old Testament, the people in the Old Testament, before Jesus came, never had that privilege to have the very God of all the universe come and dwell among them in the way that he dwells among us. And the manger is a perfect example of this incredible grace. Think about this. We see the holy God of the universe come in a manger. And a manger is a feed trough, as most of us know. It's stinky. And you put him in a barn with cattle, and it's going to be stinky too. So Jesus, the very beginning of his life, comes to this earth and he dwells among men who are stinky and lost and sinful. And when you read about Jesus' life, he reached out to those who were stinky and lost and sinful. And oh, that we, his people, if you are his people, he dwells not only among you, he dwells in you. He is tabernacled in you. Oh, that we, too, would reach out and befriend and love and minister to the stinky and lost and sinful people of this world. And without Christ, I love what Paul says in Corinthians, and such were some of you. And I would like to say, and such were all of us, because that's the truth. And oh, that him tabernacling in us would cause us to do the same thing he did, the King of Glory. Spent his life reaching out to people like that. Well, not only do we see the Word made flesh is presented as the perfect God-man who made his dwelling among us, but he is presented as the glory of God. Look there in verse 14. It says, we saw his glory. And the old New American Standard says, we beheld his glory. And I kind of like that beheld even better than saw. But we beheld. They saw the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Notice the words grace and truth there at the end of verse 14. And these words point to the word glory. If you broke down all how these words connect together in your grammar, I have a hard enough time with English, so Greek makes it tough too, but it's pointing back to the glory that Jesus possesses and describes the fullness of his glory. And this would take, now listen to this again, this we got to drop back. We've been doing this for about 8 weeks. We've been in the book of John. We looked at the seven I Am statements in the book of John. Then we went over to Revelation last week and looked at the I Am, the Alpha and Omega. And now we're back in John. And we understand it's important for us to put ourselves in the position of a first century Jewish person or even a first person Gentile who had much dealings with the Jewish nation. And when they heard this grace and truth, this would take the readers back to Exodus 33 and 34, where Moses asked God in 33:18, "Lord, show me your glory." Remember when Moses asked God to show him his glory? Well, Exodus 34 tells us about the Lord answering, or in some ways, giving in to Moses' request. And if you would with me, turn back to Exodus 34. And we're going to look at this account, because it's important for us to understand this so we can understand what God's glory, which is full of grace and truth, means for us today. Just as you're turning there, just a little Bible study principle here that we can always learn. And I've said this many times, but it's always good to be for me to be reminded. The thing when we go to the Word of God, first we have to understand what it meant for the people that it was written to first. Because we can't understand that, we'll never understand what it means for us. And sometimes we go first to try to understand what it means for us. And it doesn't work that way. We've got to first understand what it means for these people. So this is what would come to their mind. Oh, Exodus, the glory of God. And Moses asked it, see God's glory. Now look in Exodus 34, 5 and 7. 5 through 7. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. I love this. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. And oh, that we would make haste to bow low on the earth and worship God. But I want you to notice a couple words in this passage to help us understand how this relates to John and how we can understand God's glory as seen in Jesus in a greater degree. Look at the word loving kindness, or in Exodus 34, verse 6. Or yours may say love, and it's the Hebrew word hesed. And it speaks of the graciousness of love. All right, Hebrew and Greek languages are so expressive, and sometimes we have a hard time translating the English. It's the graciousness as seen in His love. Let's put it that way. And this word can be translated as grace. You could say the love or loving kindness could be abounding in grace. Now notice the word truth, or your translation may say faithfulness, is the Hebrew word met, and you know what that means? Truth or faithfulness. It's exactly what it means. And some translations say truth, some say faithfulness. And the Greek word which would correspond to that would be pistos, which we get the word trust and faith in the New Testament. Hopefully you already begin to see. So you go back to verse 6, it says, "And abounding in loving kindness," let's replace that, "and abounding in grace," and what? Truth. Abounding in grace and truth. God's glory reveals His character. And His character, or His glory, is full of what? Grace and truth. And here His glory passes in front of Moses, and he sees that God is full of grace and truth, that in His glory is contained His grace and truth. These are the same words that we see in John to describe the glory that Jesus contains. And this points to the fact that the glory Moses saw was the same glory that John and the disciples and others saw in the Word made flesh. Now, that didn't give you chills. You must not be awake this morning. That's amazing that God would inspire John to write and use these words, grace and truth, because he knew those readers would understand that I'm talking about the glory of God. And the same glory that appeared before Moses appeared in Jesus. Now, let's look at the second essential truth about the Word made flesh. The first one is the presentation of the Word made flesh. This is now the perfection of the Word made flesh. Look at me at verse 16 of our passage of John 1. "For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace." I want you to notice the last phrase in this verse. This is the key to understanding this verse. Grace upon grace, literally, grace for grace, or grace instead of grace. A lot of times it's translated, in fact, some of the paraphrases said, God's grace lavished upon God's grace. And in reality, that's not the most literal translation. The most literal translation is grace for grace, grace instead of grace, and in some ways, grace replacing grace. And that brings a whole new light to this passage and an understanding of the next two verses we're going to look at. In order for us to understand this, we need to look at verse 17 because it explains grace upon grace or grace for grace or instead of grace. Look at verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. The first grace spoken of in verse 16 is defined by the law of Moses. The law, a lot of times we like to separate this, and we got to be very careful that we have the Old Testament is law, the New Testament is grace. That is the most untrue statement ever made about the Bible. There is grace from the beginning. In the beginning, God created. There's grace there. And in every verse of the Bible, there is the grace of God. And in the law of Moses, there is the grace of God. It's a form of God's grace, and it shows the holiness of God. When you just look at the Ten Commandments, which kind of summarizes the law, we see how holy God is, don't we? It's amazing. We look at that, and we reflect our life against the Ten Commandments. Well, whoa, man, God is holy. It also points to the greater reality of Christ. The law was meant to point to Christ. It restrains evil. And through this, through the law, it shows us our sin and need for a Savior. Now, if that's not grace, I'm not sure what it is. The law is grace. And that's the first grace I've spoken in verse 16. And this truth is clearly seen throughout the New Testament. That was the purpose of the law. And just one, for example, Romans 3:20 says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Why? For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Without the law, we would not know we have sinned against God and know that we need a Savior. Well, the law was, and it's most definitely a grand picture of God's grace, but it's superseded by a greater grace. And this grace is seen in the last phrase of verse 17. Grace and truth were realized, as it says here, through Jesus Christ. Grace and truth speak of the glory of God, as we saw back in verse 14. And the grace given in Jesus allows us to see God's glory in a way in which it was impossible to see under the law. Jesus has brought completion or fulfillment to God's plan of grace. That's what Jesus did. He brought fulfillment. He brought perfection. That's what I mean when I say the perfection of the Word made flesh. I mean the completion. Jesus, the Word made flesh, completed, perfected God's plan of bestowing grace upon mankind in such a way that man might know God's glory in an intimate way. And when the reader saw this, that we can know the glory of God in an intimate way, it had to probably first scare him a little bit. As Chuck mentioned last night, as the angels appeared to the shepherds, they were sore afraid. I like the King James. They were scared. And it probably scared these people a little bit, but also gave them great hope that me, I'm no high priest, that I can have an intimate relationship and understand the very glory in the Old Testament, the Shekinah glory of God. Yes, that's what he's trying to communicate. Well, this leads here to the third essential truth about the Word made flesh, the purpose of the Word made flesh. Look at me in verse 18. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him. Before Jesus, man was unable to see God for who he really was, to really see his glory. They couldn't understand or comprehend and know God in the fullness of His glory. And in still some ways, even with Jesus coming, there's a part of the fullness of glory we don't understand. But we can understand it in a greater way. But before He came, there was no way to understand and comprehend the glory of God. Well, Jesus' purpose in coming was that He might explain the Father and His glory so people would understand. Look at that last second to last word there in verse 18. It says explained, or your translation may say has made Him known. And it's the word in the Greek, ekegeseto. And we get the word exegesis, you may have heard that word, from that Greek word. And each week when I study, what I do is I exegete the text. And what that means is I try to understand the text of Scripture, so that on Sunday, I can come before you and explain so that you might understand with me what the Word of God says. That's the word exegesis, to exegete. And here Jesus is put forth as the exegesis of who God is, the explanation of this mysterious God that no one could ever know. That's why Jesus came. That was His purpose, that He might reveal the Father in a way that man could know the Father intimately in a way that he had never known Him before. So we see Jesus refer to this purpose many times in the Gospel of John. And if you read the Gospel of John, you'll see that that is His purpose. Please turn to John 14, verses 9 through 11. And here he's comforting his disciples as he's just told them that he is going away. And look at what it says in verses 9 through 11. Jesus said to him, I have been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip. He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. It's clear that Jesus' purpose throughout his ministry was to show us God's glory in the sense of explaining him to us so we might truly know or understand him in a very intimate way, in a personal way, and understand his glorious plan. But when you truly understand the Father and understand his glorious plan, then you also understand that he is holy and we are not. In fact, he is holy and we are sinful. He is just and we are guilty. He will justly punish those who have sinned. This is about the point that many of us get a little uncomfortable when we hear this part of the gospel. Because why? We know we're guilty. And the cross shows God's glory and announces our guilt loud and clear. That's what the cross does. God is glorified and man announces our sin. We would just rather think about the cute little baby in the manger, wouldn't we? Let's just go back to him. That's what Christmas is about, isn't it? The baby in the manger? And let's forget about all this cross stuff. He doesn't just want us to adore him, as we sang earlier, in the manger. He wants us to adore him in his ministry. Let me say that again. He didn't just want us to adore him in the manger. He wants us to adore him in his ministry, which is culminated by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, so that our sin might be forgiven. And then we can truly adore him, because the cradle means nothing without the cross. If we don't understand that, we missed all about Christmas. We don't understand the Word made flesh. Oh, come, let us adore him for his cross and for his cradle this morning. And we do this by understanding the fourth and last essential truth about the Word made flesh, which is the promise of the Word made flesh. Although God's glory was in full view in Jesus' words and his works, many people didn't see it because they didn't have eyes of faith. And we find a promise here in the first chapter of John for those who have eyes of faith. Look at verse 12 of John 1. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. The promise is that those who receive or believe in the Word made flesh, they will be given the right to become children of God. This means that you're adopted as God's son or daughter, as God's child, and given the rights and privileges of an heir. And we see that throughout the New Testament. One place is Romans 8:17. It says, if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Or a lot of people like to say, we're joint heirs with Jesus. And that is very scriptural. What a grand promise this is, that we can become children, joint heirs, the children of God. In order to become this, in order to come into this promise as a child of God, the same verse says we must receive or believe in Jesus. And to believe in Jesus means to trust completely and only on him for the forgiveness of sins, so we might be reconciled to God. Those who are enemies of God, to be reconciled to be his friend, to be his son, to be his daughter. This trust also has inherent in it a repentance or a turning away from all other means to be made right with God. True trust also involves turning. We can't trust in Jesus and trust in all these other things. The summer before my senior year of high school, there was a young man my age whose family had grown up in our church, but he was distant from the things of the Lord. He didn't want anything to do with them. And I remember right before our senior year, we went to youth camp, and he came with us. And I was shocked, and so was everybody else. And we went to youth camp, and at youth camp, he made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, and I was thrilled. This young man who had nothing to do with the things of God before this, went to youth camp, and he had made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. A couple weeks later, he and I were sitting down, and we were talking. I was asking him how things were going. He says, "Man, things are going great, Brian." He says, "You know, I've got everything. I've got a balanced life now. I've got my music profession." He wanted to be a professional musician, and it's all taken care of now. I've got that all taken care of. Then my academics are really coming around, and now I have this spiritual aspect of my life. You see a problem? You see a problem? This guy thought that this was just another aspect over in the corner of his life. It was another trophy on the shelf. That's all Jesus was to him, with his music and with his relationships with others and his academics. But no, biblical trust says it's Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And this young man missed it like many people do. When we receive or believe in Jesus alone, we receive the promise of being his child. When we receive and believe in Jesus alone, we receive the promise of being his child. And notice, when we do this, we can't take any credit for it. Look at verse 13. "Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Here we see that we believe not because our family status or some inherent man-generated faith in us, like when I go over to take a drink of the water in that water fountain, I've seen that it works before. So when I push it, it comes out again. That's not the kind of faith we're talking about here. It's not a man-made faith. It's a God-given faith. And we see that beautifully in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. And it says this in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." We believe because God enables us to. He gives us the eyes of faith to believe in this wonderful truth. This is God's gift to you this Christmas, the eyes of faith. And I trust you'll receive it and cling to it with all that you are. Well, allow me to humbly suggest this morning a few ways we can respond to God's Word. Because we don't want to be merely hearers of the Word only, do we? We want to be doers of the Word, which proves that we actually heard. Well, we know from our passage of Scripture this morning that God wanted for us to know His glory so much that He sent Jesus to intimately dwell among us to show us His glory. So here's my question to us this morning. How well do you know Jesus that you might know the Father's glory? How well do you know Him? And to know Him, you got to spend time with Him. And thankfully, God has given us this Word. Now, if you've been here the last few weeks, you've heard this every week, that we have to spend daily time in His Word. We don't have to, we get to. What a privilege. In 2006, I pray that you get to know Jesus more, because you know why? He came that you might know the Father's glory in its fullness. Full of grace and truth. And it has to come from His Word. Let me suggest another way to respond to God's Word this morning, by telling you about an activity our family did this past week. It was called What God Wants for Christmas. And this little box somebody gave us, in fact, some of our missionaries who worked for Family Life and Ministry in Little Rock, Arkansas, gave us this box, and they're here last, the Girards. And in it has 7 boxes, and each day you open it up, it has a little manger scene that folds out, and you open it, it has a little poem that goes with it, and a passage of Scripture, and we read it, and we had the angel Gabriel came at first, and then we had Mary and Joseph and the shepherds, and we had the wise man, even though he wasn't supposed to show up until 2 years later, but he was in this nativity scene too, all right, and we had these little things, and we had a lot of fun, and after each day, the end of each day, we had this little poem, What God Wants for Christmas. It is a surprise. In box number 7, it is disguised. And then you go about, don't get too impatient and go peek. Not yet. Well, this morning, we looked at box number 7. And we found out what God wants for Christmas. Mason, can you tell me what you see in that box? Me. What do you see there, Derek? Me. It's a mirror. What God wants for Christmas is you. That's what God wants for Christmas. Will we give Him us? Will we give Him all of us? What part of our life are we keeping back or trying to share ideas with God? God, we'll just do this together, all right? I've got a few ideas to throw in here. God can't be our co-pilot. He's got to be our pilot, because our ideas aren't nearly as good as God's. In fact, they pale in the perfection to God's gift and God's ideas and God's glory. May today be the day when you give God the Christmas present of entrusting Him with every aspect of your entire life. God wants you for Christmas. And He wanted you so bad that He became flesh and dwelt among us, that we might behold His glory, glories of the only begotten, full of grace and truth, and in trusting in God made flesh, the Word made flesh, we could be His sons and daughters and live intimately with Him forever and ever. Would you bow your head with me? I just ask this morning on this Christmas day that we would confess to God those areas of our lives where we haven't given totally all of us. And maybe you can just think about one particular thing. Just start with one thing at a time. There's so many things in my life that I know that He's getting too many of my ideas. But maybe just pick out one thing and repent of that. Say, God, I want to turn from that action, that attitude, those thoughts, and I want to entrust my entire life in this area to You this morning and ask that You give me the power to turn and to give that over. Lord, thank You that the Word was made flesh, that we might know You in a way that we can't still comprehend. Lord, help us know Your glory and help us be people who share Your glory with others. In Jesus' name, amen.